In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Morality is human deeds judged to be in keeping with right and fitting behavior. Immorality is human deeds judged not to be in keeping with right and fitting behavior. Morality is good behavior. Immorality is evil behavior. Generally speaking, men in all ages have accepted the existence of a natural law that objectively dictates morality. The natural law manifests itself through the consciences of men and women. It manifests itself through right reason. It is manifested not in what only a few consider to be right or wrong, but what all men and women in general hold to be right or wrong. And generally speaking, all societies hold murder, theft, lying to be immoral. Such moral norms would be based upon the natural law. This would be natural morality. However, some people do deny a natural law and hold there is no absolute right or wrong. Right or wrong is relative. It depends upon the circumstances involved. Such a theory would hold what is right today may be wrong tomorrow, and vice versa. The Catholic Church accepts belief in the natural law. It finds confirmation of this both in Romans and the Book of Wisdom. The Church teaches the tenets of the natural law are the natural foundations for Christian morality. However, Christian morality exceeds the tenets of natural law. Christian morality is based upon divine revelation, which is never contrary to natural revelation. Divine revelation confirms and exceeds the tenets of the natural law. Christian morality has its foundation in the revelations coming through Jesus Christ. The world cannot receive this revelation nor comprehend it. The natural man does not accept what is taught by the Spirit of God. For him, that is absurdity. He cannot come to know such teachings because it must be appraised in a spiritual way. Therefore, Christian morality, of necessity, surpasses the morality of this world. It is real scandal in the world when the behavior of non-Christians surpass that of Christians. Because of it, Mohammed Gandhi was led to say, "I love Christ, but I hate Christians." A Christian cannot conform one's conduct merely to the moral standards of this world and remain a moral person. In the eyes of Christianity, one would be immoral as one has failed to conform one's behavior to the Christian standards. As Christians, we can demand that the people of the world live by the standards of the natural law, which the God of creation inscribed in the hearts of all men. However, we do not have the right to demand that non-Christians live according to the standards of Christian morality when they have not, as non-Christians, received the grace by which to do so. St. Paul urged the Roman Christians, do not conform yourself to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind in Christ. Christians must not follow the moral fashions of the day, but be imitators of Jesus Christ. He encouraged them to offer their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, as most pleasing spiritual worship. Paul desires Christians not to become contaminated by the immoral lives around them. God has rescued Christians from their former sinfulness and futile way of life. Now they must refuse to let sin rule over their mortal bodies, making them obey its lust. No more shall you offer your body to sin as weapons for evil, writes Paul. Rather offer yourself to God as men and women who have come back from the dead to life, and your bodies to God as weapons for righteousness. Paul teaches the human body ought to be a servant of righteousness producing sanctification, and the Christian ought to behold oneself as God's slave, whose service causes sanctification and ends in eternal life. The life of a Christian ought to be under the law of the Spirit. Paul identifies that spirit as a spirit of life in Christ Jesus. A true Christian life lives under submission to the Holy Spirit and manifests in word and deed the Holy Spirit. There is the Christian ideal. Paul will hold nothing less before the eyes of Christians. In order to encourage this ideal, he contrasts it with the opposite life in the flesh, a life lived according and contrary to the law of Christ. Paul sees life in the spirit, life in the flesh, as mutually exclusive one of the other. He writes, "Those who live according to the flesh are intent on the things of the flesh." The flesh in its tendency is at enmity with God. It is not subject to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The tendency of the flesh is towards death. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the evil deeds of the body, you will live. Through our study of Romans, we have come to understand that the man of the flesh is essentially a human being living life independently of God's supernatural power and grace. It is a personal alienation in will from God. The Scripture suggests that man does not live in a vacuum, but rather he lives in a divine or a diabolical milieu. Man lives a life within the grace of God, or man lives a life within the power of Satan. Paul speaks of the latter person as being powerless to please God and as being an enslaved person. A person enslaved to human passions and lust. Lust is not synonymous with sex. It is the excessive and unlawful expression of any human passion. Sin rules over the man of the flesh and dominates the human personality. The human faculties become weapons for evil. Paul spoke of the human personality as being enslaved to impurity, licentiousness, for their degradation. They have, as slaves, become powerless to free themselves from their sins. Such slaves of sin have a sad ending. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. The range of sin committed by men in the flesh is quite extensive. They run from murder, greed, idolatry, homosexuality, fornication, adultery, to bickering, deceitfulness, gossiping, insolence, disobedience, haughtiness, to a general ill will towards others. Many of these sins are considered body sins, but many others are soul sins. They are quite spiritual in source and expression. And Satan's own personal evil is totally spiritual in source and expression. The most evil human beings are highly spiritual people. Here we mean by spiritual the non-material, the non-physical. Such in their evil rise above the sins of the body. Essentially, the powers of their soul become perverted in evil. Many women and men of the flesh are persons at times considered quite socially acceptable. According to the standards of the world, they are often considered good people. They live at what Paul would call the human level. Paul sees the Corinthians as being somewhere in between men and women of the spirit and men and women of the flesh. Such he refers to as the Napior, spiritual babies, infants in Christ. Even though they have received the Holy Spirit and have been freed from the enslavement to sin, they still produce works of the flesh. They still permit sin to have power over them. Their personal sins debilitate their spiritual life. They suffer from spiritual anemia. They have failed to grow strong in the Spirit because they have failed to use their human faculties as powers of righteousness. They are failing in their spiritual exercises. In actual fact, they surrender their natural faculties to sin, again letting them become once again the instruments of injustice. Paul describes them as brothers to whom he could not talk with as spiritual men, but only as men of the flesh, as infants in Christ. He said of them, "For as long as there are jealousy and quarrels among you, are you not of the flesh? Is it not clear that you are still at the human level?" Paul knows there is a danger that they will lose their spiritual lives and their eternal inheritance. The Corinthians consciously considered themselves to be spiritually mature Christians because of the spiritual gifts operative in their community. They experience themselves as spiritualized men and women. Because they personally lack spiritual development, they lack in-depth spiritual insight. Pride opened their lives to being deceived by the noonday devil, Satan appearing as an angel of light. It is possible they were being seduced by the errors of Gnosticism. Gnosticism plagued the Christian community in the first century of its existence. The behavior of the Corinthians suggests that they were tainted by Gnostic beliefs. This heresy was characterized by belief in dual forces of good and evil in the universe. The spiritual was the good and the material was the evil. It was believed that knowledge, a secret esoteric knowledge, would free the human spirit from the enslavement of materiality, which was evil. Essentially, the body of the flesh was evil and could do no good. Only what was of the spirit was good and had eternal value. This belief led to a very subtle deception. It taught that nothing which occurred in the body could have any moral value or goodness, nor could it affect the spirit of a saved person. Therefore, it made no difference what a man did in the flesh. Good or evil was of no consequence. All that mattered was that a person had become spiritualized, free from the enslavements of matter. Christian Gnostics believed this had been accomplished through their knowledge of Jesus Christ. The truth had set them free, and their reception of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. Once this had been achieved, whatever occurred in the body was of no consequence. This principle led to indifference to sexual immorality and ultimately to gross sexual immorality within the Christian community. It led to a denial of the incarnation of the Word, the physical death of Jesus upon the cross, the resurrection of the body from the dead. Within the Christian community, it led to a childish display of spiritual gifts and an exaggerated emphasis on their importance within the Christian community. The Christian ideal is the earthly life of Jesus of Nazareth. His words and deeds become the standard for Christian morality. Paul demanded of himself and others nothing less than that their behavior be like that of Christ. Jesus called his disciples to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This command he followed with a description of God's love. Christian perfection consisted in perfected love. Perfected love is perfection for the Christian. Therefore, Christian morality must always express, in some degree, agape love. Christian immorality will always be, in some degree, destructive of Christian love. Paul knew that there was no injustice in demanding such perfection and morality from Christians, because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Now all is new. Within the reception of the Holy Spirit, all power necessary to live the Christian life had been received. The life of the Christian community and the lives of the individual Christians remain forever the pilgrimage to perfection. Not a perfection in knowledge, not understanding, not even one in faith, but the perfection of love. When it is a love expressed in meekness, in humility, it possesses the refreshment of the spring rain and the serenity of the setting sun. St. Peter called it putting on the apron of humility in order to serve others. Peter confirms that God's divine power has freely bestowed on us everything necessary for a life of genuine piety. He too encouraged Christians to grow in perfection, to make secure the salvation received through Jesus Christ. He says, make every effort to undergird your virtue with faith, your discernment with virtue, and your self-control with discernment. This self-control in turn should lead to perseverance, and perseverance to piety, and piety to care for your brother, and care for your brother to agape, to love. Qualities like these made increasingly your own are by no means ineffectual. They bear fruit in true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be solicitous to make your call and election permanent, brothers. Surely those who do so will never be lost. There is a danger that when we speak of perfection, people will confuse perfection with salvation. Christian perfection flows in no small measure from human cooperation with the Holy Spirit and actual and sanctifying grace. Salvation flows from the merits of Jesus Christ and through our faith in Jesus. It cannot be merited. Many people will die saved, few will die perfected. However, it always remains a duty within the Christian community to behold before the eyes of the Christian community the absolute norm of Christian perfection. This duty ordinarily falls upon the presbyters of the church who have been entrusted by the Holy Spirit to guard and to shepherd the church. As we read in Acts 20, verse 28, and extraordinarily it falls upon the prophets of the Lord raised up within the Christian community. The church can never settle for less without betraying its own potential grace and power and destiny in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is never too much for any Christian. Through the gift of the Holy Spirit, the unreachable star has come within our reach, and Paul certainly urges us on to run and to grasp the star, the prize. Between the Christian ideal, Jesus Christ, and these new creations in Christ, Christian people on earth, there's usually a vast difference. Perhaps we are new creations in the Spirit, and much of the old has passed away. Nevertheless, some of the old still clings to the soul and the body. We enter the body of Christ with certain inherited obstacles to grace. As Christians, we grow up in an environment hostile to His life, and it often blinds and hardens us to His way, truth, and life. Our own activities cultivate powers and spirits essential, hostile to Jesus. Below the surface of our conscious awareness lurks an inveterate and hostile pride that bristles its quills when frustrated and corrected. Pride will not be convicted of sin. It prefers guilt to true repentance. Until the resurrection of the body in Christ, all Christians, even the best of us, only achieve a relative imperfection. As prudent Christians, we will need to keep relative goals to be achieved on the road to perfection without losing sight of Jesus, the absolute ideal. Teresa of Lisieux picturesquely presented sanctity as a bird stuck in the mud who yet desired to fly into the sun, as a child putting one foot upon the staircase leading to the Father but always falling back to the floor. In other words, our relative goals to perfection may consist in trying to be freed of the mud, on keeping one's eyes before the sun rather than the mud. Looking upon the sun can cause hope. Looking upon the mud only despair. On the road to perfection, one must learn to keep hope alive in the heart. Learn to live with the humiliating awareness of one's own weakness, never denying the sinfulness of one's own personal life, perseveringly mastering one step at a time without forgetting the goal of one's journey, union with the divine will through Jesus Christ. One of the best ways to achieve an ideal is to keep the ideal constantly within our conscious awareness. Seek even to create an environment that constantly speaks of the ideal to the subconscious. Slowly and imperceptibly, the ideal will begin to take flesh, to incarnate itself within our behavior. One of the most difficult aspects of agape love is fraternal correction. It is especially difficult because the instruments God chooses to make the correction, the authorities placed over us, the Christian community, are never perfect themselves. Those making correction may have faulty vision due to the beam in their own eye. Motivated by improper spirits, they may make a justifiable correction, but for the wrong motives and with the wrong spirit. When the common good is not involved, it is better not to correct when the proper spirit is absent. The only reason for Christian correction is medicinal, to help the individual being corrected, or if this is not possible, to safeguard the community's well-being. Sincere love for the individual or the community ought to motivate fraternal correction. If a fault or sin is committed in private, the correction ought to be made in private. If in public, the correction may have to be made in public because of the common good involved. We have an example of this when Paul corrected Peter in Antioch. When Cephas came to Antioch, I directly withstood him because he was clearly in the wrong. The rest of the Jews joined in his dissembling, till even Barnabas was swept away by their pretense. As soon as I observed that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I had this to say to Cephas in the presence of all. If you are a Jew or living according to Gentile ways rather than Jewish, by what logic do you force the Gentiles to adopt Jewish ways? In Paul's mind, certain behavior must not be tolerated within the Christian community. He sees it as completely incompatible with life in Christ. Apparently, he considered certain moral conditions to be morally sinful, to be sin unto death. He writes the Corinthians, "Can you not realize that the unholy will not fall heir to the kingdom of God? Do not deceive yourself. No fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, no sodomites, thieves, misers, or drunkards, nor slanderers, or robbers will inherit God's kingdom." Here Paul is not describing individual sins, but immoral lifestyles. He is expressing habitual sins that are incompatible with life in the Spirit. He suggests that the present congregation at Corinth had once lived such immoral lives, and such were some of you. But you have been washed, consecrated, justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. These sins have been washed away in baptism, and power has been received to live a life in the Spirit, but nevertheless some mud remains. The tendencies towards these sins could still remain in the human soul and in the natural appetites. Christians must be on guard against these sins, regaining mastery over themselves and visibly cropping up within the Christian community. Already Paul sees how pride and haughtiness have manifested themselves within the community. Paul gave a general admonition to the Corinthians to refrain from judging one another. He likewise wrote the same exhortation to the Romans. This was stimulated by Paul's own sensitivity to the evil done to his own reputation and authority with the Christian community, in the Christian community, through rash judging of himself. Now he insists that in certain particular cases, a judgment of condemnation must be made. Paul was aware that certain behavior was intrinsically evil within itself. Such behavior caused harm in the souls of a person, even when the person acts in good faith. A good intention is not enough. Good deeds are likewise demanded. To murder an unborn child has an evil effect upon the person, the child, and the society, regardless of whether there is a conscious awareness of moral evil or not. One famous psychiatrist maintains that people are sick because they do sick things. They do not do sick things because they are sick. If you want them to be healthy again, you must stop them from doing the sick thing. You must get them to do the healthy thing if you want them to be healthy. If a person mistakenly takes arsenic, thinking it to be sugar, the good intentions does not save them from the evil physical effects. God has placed certain persons in the church to guard and shepherd the flock. They are required at times to pass judgment on members within the church. If God gives them the office to judge, he imparts the grace to do so justly. Such power was given to the apostles by Jesus. The risen Savior said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive men's sins, they are forgiven them. If you hold them bound, they are hell bound. The proper use of such power demands making a judgment. As we can see from Acts, Peter uses power when he judged the behavior of Ananias and Sapphira to be a lie to the Holy Spirit. Paul uses power when he condemned Elymas, the magician. Paul now exercises his power in the Corinthian church, but he calls upon the leaders of the community not only to second his judgment, but to carry it out. But in effect, Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is lewd conduct among you of a kind not even found among the pagans, a man living with his father's wife. Still, you continue to be self-satisfied instead of grieving and getting rid of the offender." He insinuates that they have lost all sense of moral judgment. They walk around like proud peacocks, when in reality their tail feathers ought to be drooping in shame and sorrow, for one of their members is guilty of the sin of incest, a sin of which even pagans have shame. The woman is probably a stepmother and a non-Christian, since Paul makes no reference to her. Paul considers this a case of gross immorality. It is a deadly sin. The Old Testament condemns such in Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 18. "You shall not have intercourse with any wife of your father." The pagan orator and politician Cicero supports Paul's argument when he condemned a Roman matron's passion for a son-in-law as an unbelievable crime, unheard of except for this case. Roman law forbade such marriages and held them to be incest. It is known that certain Jewish rabbis did permit a convert to Judaism to marry his father's widow, as they maintained that all former family ties had been destroyed by entrance into the community of Israel. It is possible that the Christian community used this Jewish custom as excuse for tolerating this union within the Christian community. Paul places the blame for the situation within the community upon the man and the Christian community. When he tells the community it ought to be in mourning, he uses the word pentheo that describes a state of suffering when one has lost one dear one in death, like a child. By the use of this word, he emphasizes the serious spiritual condition of this man. He demands that the Christian community assume a responsible attitude towards this irresponsible Christian. He commands they act. He teaches that the church leaders certainly have a responsibility for the activities of its members. It has an obligation to correct its members and to protect the community. The church must hold before the community the absolute ideal of Christian perfection. When needed, it must convict members of their sins and bring to their conscious awareness their need for repentance and the mercy of God. Paul's command is, "Expel the wicked man from your midst." He writes, "As for me, though absent in body, I am present in spirit and have already passed sentence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on the man who did this deed." When Paul says, "in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," he implies he acts with the power of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, "United in spirit with you and empowered by our Lord Jesus Christ, I hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." Paul judges the man's behavior to be scandalous. To some of us today, his actions may seem extreme. He certainly would be motivated by his own rabbinical training. In the light of the demands of those Testament, it is a mitigation. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 5, that if anyone within the community would make one turn aside from the path marked out by Yahweh, he shall be purged. You shall purge the evil from your midst, even if it is your own brother or your own son or daughter, your beloved wife, or your intimate friend, you shall stone him or her to death, because he or she has sought to lead you astray from the Lord your God. Paul excommunicates the man from the Christian community, and he wants the Christian community to enforce this excommunication. He believes his action will aid both the man and the community. By excommunication, he implies the man is placed once again under the dominion of Satan. He implicitly implies that communion with the church, membership within the body of Christ, removes a person from under Satan's direct power. The scriptures teach that Satan is the prince of this world, and the world is under his power. Satan inflicts his subjects with suffering and death. Jesus insinuates that he always seeks to destroy life. The book of Job illustrates that Satan can play a disciplinary role in the life of a person with God's permission. And Paul even teaches that God permitted Satan to give him a thorn of the flesh to keep him humble. Perhaps Paul hopes being cut off from the community will bring the sinful person to repentance. However, a more realistic interpretation would be that he believes that once again under Satan, the physical health that sustains this sin will be destroyed by the afflictions of Satan, and this continual state of sinning would cease. It has been suggested that Paul believed that exclusion from the Holy Eucharist would produce sickness and death. The man's mortal body would be destroyed, but because of his baptism in Christ, his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. As we can see by a later reference to the practice of the baptism for the dead, there was a belief in the early church that baptism in and of itself produced salvation. Paul believes that this excommunication is beneficial for the community as a whole. To emphasize this point, he uses an analogy from the Jewish feast of Passover. The feast of Passover was a time to put all impurity out of the household of the faith. It was a time to start anew. Leaven was a symbol of evil. At the feast of Passover, all leaven was thrown out of the house, and new dough of unleavened bread was made. Probably it was around the feast of Passover, and it brought the analogy to Paul's mind. He beheld an evil leaven within the community. He wanted it purged out and a new beginning be made as a purified Christian community. He writes, "This boasting of yours is an ugly thing. Do you not know that a little yeast has its effect through all the dough? Get rid of the old yeast to make for yourself fresh dough, unleavened dough. As it were, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Let us celebrate the feast, not with the old yeast, that of corruption and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity. Expel the wicked man from your midst. Considers him in the community as an evil leaven." Paul implies two lessons in this analogy. First, sin is contagious. It spreads like yeast. The sinful member must be cut off before the contagious disease spreads through the entire community. The second implication being that the church is a corporate body. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. The sin of one member is sin within the body itself. It is the responsibility of the entire body. Since the wages of sin are death, the life of the community may depend upon the eradication of the sin. Since the church is one body, the sin of one affects the entire body. This makes the sin of one the responsibility of the entire body. Perhaps it is for this reason that the Virgin Mary in private revelations has encouraged the church to do penance for sin and to pray for sinners. Why excommunication from the Christian community? Paul not only insisted that the incestuous man be excommunicated from the church, but he likewise encouraged the Christian community to excommunicate fornicators, idolaters, slanderers, and drunkards, thieves, and people given to greed. For many today, this attitude seems extreme and harsh and would probably deplete the church. It certainly is not a practice today in the church. To understand Paul's attitude, one has to possess his concept of the Christian community. He did not consider the church to be a halfway house between hell and heaven filled with spiritual derelicts. Perhaps it could be said he did view it as a divine recycling center that turned the spiritual garbage of this world into saints. He admitted the church membership was composed of people who had once been fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, sodomites, thieves, misers, drunkards, slanderers, robbers. But he maintains, "You have been washed, consecrated, justified in the name and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Paul considered the church to be the assembly of God's people on this earth. God's people have been consecrated and are called to be holy people. That implies they must be removed from the contaminations and the impurities of this world. He asked the Corinthians, "Are you not aware that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The temple of God is holy. You are that temple." Furthermore, Paul conceived the church on earth to be the very body of Jesus Christ. You, then, are the body of Christ. Every one of you is a member of it. In the letter to the Ephesians, Christ is described as the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills the universe in all its parts. Paul describes his own background as being a Pharisee and the son of Pharisees. He was reared in the strictest religious sect among the Jews. We know the name Pharisee implied the separated ones. The Pharisees considered themselves to be the holy people of God and therefore must remain uncontaminated from this defiled world. Particularly, they avoided contact with pagans. Paul's own concept of what the membership of the church must be was certainly influenced by his previous religious background. However, it was Paul who personally reached out to the pagans, who personally went to them offering them membership within the Christian community. He was not against the grossly immoral being converted to Christ, but he certainly was against gross immorality within the Christian community. Paul did not look upon the Christians as being the untouchables. When a previous letter on this point had been misunderstood, he quickly corrected the misinterpretation. It appears that Paul may have tried to deal with this problem in a more general way in a previous letter to the Corinthians, in which he urged them not to mix with sinners. Some had interpreted this to mean that the church must become an incommunicable island in a sea of paganism. Christians must become the separated ones like the Pharisees. What Paul desired to say was that the Christian community itself should not be a mixture of saints and immoral men and women. A good family may have to live in a bad neighborhood with thieves, prostitutes, and drunkards. It must survive there and treat those spiritual derelicts with love, but you do not bring them into your family and make them part of your household. Just as they have destroyed themselves, they will destroy your family. If one of those derelicts sincerely seeks reformation, help can be given. One may even receive them into the family, but they must conform to the standards of the family household. When it is discovered that they are not truly sincere in changing their lives, they have to be excluded from the household for the good of the entire family. On this point, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral persons." The word translated to associate with literally means to be mixed up together with. I am not speaking of associating with immoral people in this world, or the covetousness of thieves or idolatrous. To avoid them, you would have to leave the world. What I really wrote about was, you're not associating with anyone who bears the title brother. If he is immoral, covetousness, an idolater, an abusive person, a drunkard, or a thief, it is clear that you must not eat with such a man. What business is it of mine to judge outsiders? It is not those inside the church you must judge, is it not? God will judge the others. When Paul writes, "You must not eat with such a man," he probably has reference to the agape meal and to the Holy Eucharist. Paul extends the grounds of excommunication to cover other people in the church. Members of the church are not to commune with grossly immoral Christians. On the other hand, the Christian is allowed to have dealings with such people in the world. Now, the implication being that the association is not on the same level or has the same consequence. In all associations in the world, a Christian ought to stand out as the light in the darkness. He is to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Paul encourages the excommunication of some members from the church, but the tolerating of others within the church who fall short of the glory of God. The real issue with Paul being that the church must maintain a vital distinction between itself and the world. He does not want the church out of the world, but he wants the world out of the church. If the darkness of this world and its corruptions are mixed into the very body of, of the church, then this can destroy the very mission of the church in the world. It truly destroys the very nature of the church. For the glory of Jesus Christ on earth and for the good of the Christian community, Paul urges, expel the wicked man from your midst. Reflecting upon what ought to be the image the church presents in the world, Paul is reminded of another scandalous practice among the Christians of Corinth. He writes asking, how can anyone with a case against another dare bring it for judgment to the wicked and not to God's holy people? Do you not know that the believers will judge the world? If the judgment of the world is to be yours, are you to be thought unworthy of judging in minor matters? Do you not know that you are to judge angels? Surely then we are up to deciding everyday affairs. If you have such matters to decide, do you accept as judge those who have no standing in the church? I say this in an attempt to shame you. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a case between one member of the church and another? Must brother drag brother into court and before unbelievers at that? Why, the very fact that you have lawsuits against one another is disastrous for you. Why not put up with injustice and let yourself be cheated? Instead, you yourself injure and cheat your own very brothers. Can you not realize that the unholy will not fall heir to the kingdom of God? Once again, we see how far removed from Paul's concept of the Christian community is that concept of the Christian community held by the church members in Corinth. The evil present within the community testifies to its spiritual deterioration. Lawsuits among the members testifies to the extent of the divisiveness. Matters are made worse by dragging the problem out into the civil courts, airing their dirty laundry for the world to view, and requesting pagans judge the saints. This really exasperated Paul. In his view, the saints share in Christ's royal power. They will participate in the judgment of the world. The book of Enoch teaches that the Son of Man will pass judgment on angels and men. The elect will come with the Son of Man and participate in this judgment. Certainly, Paul argues the members of the church are qualified to make judgment on these matters. If necessary, church courts must be erected to settle Christian disputes. In the mind of Paul, the very existence of these disputes manifests the triumph of the world and of flesh within the community and the defeat of the Spirit of Christ. Motivated by Jesus' teaching on the Sermon of the Mount, Paul maintains that it was better for Christians to suffer financial loss than to go to court with one another, with one's brother. What exasperated him the most was the fact that Christians actually were robbing and cheating each other. You yourself injure and cheat your very own brothers. Paul knows that such people may consider themselves to be brothers within the Christian community, but such people fool themselves. Paul warns them, do not deceive yourself. Can you not realize that the unholy with or without the church, within or without the church, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul had taught a doctrine of Christian liberty. Christ had freed us from the power of Satan and the enslavement of sin. Likewise, Christians had been delivered from the obligation to observe the Mosaic law. Christians had been freed in order to be able to freely follow the law of Christ and to walk in the Spirit of Jesus. In other words, they possessed the power to conform their lives to the Holy Spirit. Certain Corinthian Christians misinterpreted Paul's principles of Christian liberty. Everything is lawful for me. They perverted it into a license for sexual immorality. Paul does not deny the principle, everything is lawful for me, but he denies the interpretation given to it by some. Paul points out that the life of a Christian is not directed by what is lawful, but rather by what is good. Christian morality rises above the lawful to embrace the good. It even reaches to embrace the highest good. Oftentimes, what may be lawful may not be good. It is lawful in this country to kill an unborn child. That does not make it good. The gift of freedom has its end and goal, to be able to choose the good. The gift of freedom carries with it the responsibility to preserve freedom. Freedom can be lost. Paul emphasizes the responsibility of a Christian to remain free. He writes, "Everything is lawful for me, but that does not mean that everything is good for me. Everything is lawful for me, but I will not let myself be enslaved by anything." Paul emphasizes personal responsibility to preserve freedom when he writes, "I will not let myself be enslaved by anything." He knows you may have the freedom to do certain things, but you may lose your freedom by exercising to do certain things. Certain lawful things cause addiction. An addiction is an enslavement. Addiction dominates the life of its victims. The will, under the power of addiction, loses the power to follow the goods dictated by the Holy Spirit. A Christian has a moral responsibility to remain free in order to be able to live a moral Christian life. And that does not mean only not doing evil, but means doing good. Paul well knew the power of enslavement that occurred through the inordinate satisfactions of the sexual appetite. He lived in a society enslaved to sexual desires. He witnessed in many lives around him the total corruption of the human personality through the perversion of the sexual appetite. He describes this in Romans. They engaged in mutual degradation of their bodies. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and the men gave up natural intercourse with women and burned with lusts for one another. Men did shameful things with men, and thus received in their own persons the penalty of their perversity. Paul was too much a Jew not to have a holistic approach to human personality. There was a close relationship between the spirit, the thoughts, the emotions, and the physical body of a person. Within the person, these are all so many cross currents flowing back and forth, forming or deforming the human personality. Whatever was in the mind was soon in the emotions. Whatever was in the emotions soon found expression within the body. Whatever the body expressed soon touched the soul and the very mind of man. Paul would have been in perfect agreement with the scientific findings of our day, which suggest that the mind, not to say, and that's not the same as a brain, touches and controls every human expression. Paul instinctively knew what touched the body touched the soul. What touched the soul touched Jesus Christ. Paul knew that there was no such thing as casual sex relationship. All such relationships had their repercussions within the soul, affecting one's relationship with Jesus Christ. By reading between the lines, it appears that in sexual matters, the pendulum was swinging in two extremes. Sexual promiscuity on the one hand, and on the other, sexual asceticism. Heresy always lies in the extremes. This would suggest a spirit of Gnosticism in the church at Corinth. Certain Corinthian Christians were given to sexual promiscuity. Porneia is the Greek expression used, and it may be translated as fornication, sexual immorality, sexual vice. Porneia is a quite general word for unlawful, immoral sexual relationships. Apparently, the argument for sexual promiscuity among the Christians, Corinth, ran something like this. Food was for the belly, and the belly for food, and both would one day cease to be. The appetite for the food and the need for the food. It therefore had nothing to do with the spirituality of a person and was of itself no importance. The same, therefore, was true of the sexual appetite and its satisfactions. Paul counteracted with the argument that although he agreed about the food, it was a different case with sexual expression. Such expressions flow from the person and express the very spirit of the person. The body is an instrument for expressing personal union. The body will share in the redemption. It will not cease to be forever. It has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. The body belongs to Christ. Paul writes, "Food is for the stomach, and the stomach for food." And God will do away with them both in the end. But the body is not for immorality. It is for the Lord. For the Lord is for the body. God who raised up the Lord will raise us also by his power. The sin of porneia in Paul's mind is more than a misuse of sexual faculties. It is a sacrilege. Do you not see that your bodies are members of Christ? Would you have me take Christ's members and make them members of a prostitute? God forbid. Can you not see that the man who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Scripture says the two shall become one flesh. But whoever is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun lewd conduct. Every other sin a man commits is outside his body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. Paul has used the analogy of leaven to express the overall corruption of the individual and the community that can result from sin unchecked. Sin is viewed as an evil leaven that in time permeates, corrupts the entire human personality. Especially this was evident in the sin of porneia. The scripture suggests this personal corruption begins with porneia, immoral sexual expression. Sin in a particular area of one's life, in one's body. Porneia leads to akatharsia, which implies a corruption of the mind. The person becomes dirty-minded and mentally obsessed with sex. Akatharsia leads to aselgia, which implies a total loss of all social shame for one's immorality. It is published, paraded, and proclaimed as good, not as evil. It is sin without social shame. This is considered as total personal corruption. Paul is set against immorality and sexual matters. Later he writes to the Corinthians, I fear that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may have to mourn over the many who sinned early and have not repented of the uncleanness, the fornication, the sensuality they practice. To the Thessalonians he writes, it is God's will that you grow in holiness, that you abstain from immorality, each of you guarding his member in sanctity and honor, not in passionate desire as do the Gentiles who know not God. God has not called us to immorality, but to holiness. Hence, whoever rejects these instructions rejects not man, but God, who sends his Holy Spirit upon you. Paul sought to counteract porneia by teaching the positive religious values of the human body. The human body is important. What is done in the body is important. Paul seeks to bring Christians to the understanding of the sacredness of the human body. He emphasizes the intimate relationship of the human body with Jesus Christ. Are you not aware that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? For the temple of God is holy, and you are that temple. Jesus suffered in the human body in order to redeem the human body. The human body is destined to eternally share in the glory or in the shame of the soul. Paul therefore concludes, you must know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is within the Spirit you have received from God. You are not your own. You have been purchased and at a price. So glorify God in your body. God bless you.